Acts chapter 7, beginning now at verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the life of the oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of Rempham, your god Rempham, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua in the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for this awesome testimony. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that by the power of your spirit, Lord, you would give us understanding. Help us, Father, to comprehend you correctly and to be able to apply it to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, we get to the point here in chapter 7 where Stephen is basically a deacon or a servant in the church. He's distributing food to the widows and to the poor. We read here that he's full of faith and power, doing great wonders and miracles among the people. And it's as he's in the midst of just serving the people, basically the enemy comes against him. Men from the synagogue of the Libertines, they start arguing with him, and they can't resist the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that is in him. So they bring false accusations against him, trying to silence him. The higher men to say that he's blasphemed against Moses and against God and against this holy place, meaning the temple. Standing before the Sanhedrin, the high council, now the high priest has asked him plainly, you know, are these things so? And knowing as he did with Jesus, that these things weren't so. They were trumped up charges and false accusations, which the high priest full well knew. The high priest opens the door, though, for Stephen to speak, and so he takes advantage of it. And that's really the bulk of this chapter. Stephen begins with a review of their history, which isn't so glorious or spiritual, pointing out that their fathers, their ancestors have done everything they're accusing Stephen of, actually and more. Stephen points out that they weren't even always Jewish. You know, that they came from the land of the Chaldeans. And then they went from the land of the Chaldeans into the land of Canaan for a season, then on from there to Egypt, where they were slaves. You know, they really kind of boast of their pedigree and their ancestry and all that kind of stuff. But Stephen's pointing out that even that wasn't so hot. They'd been told by Moses to expect another prophet like himself who would speak truth into their lives, and they were to listen to him because he'd be the Messiah. They were given the lively oracles of God. They've been given the law, the prophets. They've been given the word of God. And so they've got this tremendous witness at this point standing against them. And that's where we pick it up now in verse 39. Speaking of Moses, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts and turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, or we don't know, what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And so not only did they reject Moses the first time, but they rejected him again, even after he had led them out of Egypt. And they'd recognized him as their deliverer. But after he'd gone up for the 40 days, you know, to receive the Ten Commandments, they basically say, you know, out of mind, or out of sight, out of mind, Moses who? You know, and that's when they built the golden calf and all that stuff. But not only did they reject Moses in this process, they also rejected what he represented. They rejected the law, and ultimately they rejected the God of Moses. Essentially, when Moses went up to get the law, they built this golden calf and they started dancing naked around it. And Stephen's kind of pointing that out, you spiritual leaders, you know, your ancestors danced naked around a golden calf. You know, and they're probably not appreciating that too much. Stephen's opponents are accusing him of speaking against the law of Moses, but their history shows that they have repeatedly broken the same law. Egypt was a place of idol worship, not just for the Egyptians, but through their tolerance and compromise, it became a place of idol worship for the Hebrews as well. Many people think of idol worship and paganism as simply, you know, bowing down to an idol or an icon of some sort or a figurine, you know, and they go, oh, we're above that. We don't do that kind of stuff anymore. You know, we don't dance naked around the fire. And I don't know, you go out there to watch the Burning Man and you might question that thought. But it's interesting. Back in those days, they had names for their gods. They had little statues that they would make out of either carved wood or stone. An example, the pagan god Molech was the god of wealth and power. The god Baal was the pagan god of intellect and wisdom, so to speak. Ashtoreth, the goddess of sex and sensuality. Pan, the god of nature, the tree huggers of the day, if you will. Bacchus, the god of wine and alcohol and drunkenness, basically the party god. Tell me those gods aren't being worshipped today. You know, they're all being worshipped today. And paganism is alive and well. I remember back many years ago, we were preparing for the Democratic National Convention, and they had videotape of all these guys that were coming against you know, doing different weird things, and the cops are getting intel on them and trying to figure out how to counter the protesters and all that kind of stuff. But in the middle of the, I call it the enemy camp, in the middle of these anarchists and all this kind of stuff, they had these guys that were wearing these big plastic or paper mache heads, one of a deer, another of a bear, another of a unicorn, a bunch of stuff. And these guys are dancing around the fire in the middle of the Democratic group camp. And they were invoking the spirits of these various pagan gods. And it's like, you're kidding me, you know? And all the other cops are going to go, these guys are just nuts. And I go, no, these guys are like Canaanites and Amalekites and Amorites. You know, it's the same thing. And so, you know, these gods are worshipped today. But Stephen goes on to ask them a rhetorical question in verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? And yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so this rhetorical question kind of begs a negative response, and Stephen is quoting directly from the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5, verse 25 and forward. And, you know, Molech, or Moloch as it's put there in King James in this part of the passage, was the principal god of the Ammonites, and which involved, you know, human sacrifices, most often children. Remphan was the Assyrian god of the heavens, equivalent, if you will, to the Egyptian pagan god Repha, all of which equated to worship of Saturn. And so, you know, the Romans worshipped, the Greeks worshipped Zeus or Saturn. And so, you know, different cultures and stuff had different names for it. But amongst other things, Stephen is pointing out that they're worshipping the structure instead of the one who's placed his glory there. Their worship of pagan gods didn't end there, and eventually they pushed it so far that they were taken captive to Babylon, which is full of pagan worship. Hey, you want to worship pagan gods? Great, we're going to take you to pagan central, you know, and you can stay there for quite a while and worship gods so you're sick of it. But God's law was given to the Jews to protect them from the pagan influences around them and to enable them to enjoy the blessings of the land. It was the law that made them a holy people. It made them different and distinct from the other nations. But when that broke down, when they stopped worshiping the true and the living God and began to worship all the gods that were around them, all the gods I named and more, then they became just like the other people. What was different about them? Nothing. And that's part of what holiness means. It means it's pure. And so they claim to worship the true and living God, but at the same time they're worshiping these other gods, and they were double-minded. And, you know, James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But my guess is at this point that the high council, the high priest, they're not particularly enjoying this history lesson. You know, they're not really enjoying the fact that Stephen is bringing out all these negative examples within Judaism. And part of the deal is that they were prideful. You know, part of the deal is that they were just really kind of very arrogant about who they were and how special they are and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, no flesh shall glory in the presence of the Lord. You know, we're special to each other, but we're all the same to God, you know. And so they're really not all as much as I thought they were. But in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to build or to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelt not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And he's quoting from Isaiah 66 here. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And so Stephen had been accused of seeking to destroy the temple, but that's exactly what they had done through their vain worship and religious observance of man-made traditions and formalities. The temple was of no effect. In fact, many years prior to this, the phrase Ichabod, the glory has departed, you know. It's interesting, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there during that time. It had long been looted and taken away by either Pharaoh Shishak or any of a number of other invaders into Jerusalem many years prior to that. They were going through all these motions, and the presence of God wasn't even in the temple. You know, it was surviving strictly on tradition and all that kind of stuff. And so it was pretty sad. But God gave the people the tabernacle. He never asked for a temple or a permanent structure. That was David's idea and Solomon's work. It was beautiful, but, you know, God cannot be contained in a temple or any structure, you know, however beautiful. In other words, the bottom line here that Stephen is telling them is the temple cannot be blasphemed. You know, I curse you, big building. You know, I mean, it's like, doesn't do any good. And so, again, Stephen's quoting from Isaiah. Thus far, it's interesting. Here he quotes from Isaiah 66:1, but he's also quoted from Exodus, Isaiah, Amos, Deuteronomy, and Zechariah. And I don't know if you've noticed, but he hasn't called, hey, can you bring me the scroll so I can quote this part? He's just quoting all these scriptures basically from memory. And it's pretty cool because I think about what the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid my heart, you know, that I might not sin against thee. And, you know, God prepared him and then God used him. But now we kind of conclude, if you will, the major portion of this chapter. It's Stephen's argument, if you will, his response to the accusation, because he's pretty well refuted everything they've said. They're going to ignore that, but he's still, in a very logical way, refuted all that. And now he turns it around, the third section here, and he accuses them. You know, he was on trial. Now he's going to put them on trial. Look at verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Like, whoa. You know, he basically condenses their whole history down to, you know, just, I dare you, name one of the prophets that you didn't kill. And it's interesting because you can go through the prophets. You know, Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah, a couple different times, was just thrown into a lime pit, and they were going to dissolve him. And then he was rescued, interestingly, by the Babylonians, and then later on he's stoned. You know, and Zechariah, they killed him in the temple. You know, and so you go down the list of prophets, and all they can do is, you know, hang their head. Jesus said, you know what, you whitewash these tombs, but your fathers are the ones that put them in the tombs. You know, and the hypocrisy of the whole thing, and that's what he's really like laying out, is the fact that they've been very, very hypocritical. The real issue behind all their charges against Stephen and consistently displayed throughout their history isn't reviling or blaspheming the temple itself. It's being disobedient to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that would guide them in all truth. The Holy Spirit that would speak of the Messiah, of Jesus, and if they would just let him. And so he's challenging them. In Hebrews chapter 11, again, it describes how they treated the prophets. You know, they stoned some, they imprisoned others, they killed them in all kinds of different ways. And they've accused Stephen of speaking against Moses, but their fathers had taken up stones even to slay Moses at one point. And they've slain all the prophets who spoke of the coming of the Messiah, and even worse than that, ultimately they killed the Messiah. So their history is not complimentary, and they don't like hearing it. You know, they're hearers of the law, but they're not doers of the law. And that's why Jesus so often referred to them as hypocrites. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If all we do is hear the word of God, you know, like at a Bible study or whatever, we just hear it, kind of nod our heads in assent to that, but we don't somehow internalize that in such a way that we actually be a doer of the word, then James is telling us that we deceive ourselves. Now, it's one thing when someone else deceives us. You know, maybe sooner or later we figure it out and go, hey, you know, you lied to me, or, you know, you tricked me, or whatever. But I hate it when I've deceived myself. You know, and somewhere down the road I realize, man, I was just blind to a certain part of my life or my behavior or whatever. And if we're not a doer of the word, then we literally do that to ourselves. Interesting, James says it in James 1:22, and then the Apostle John, obviously guided by the Holy Spirit, says the same thing again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And, you know, James will go on in James chapter 1 to talk about, you know what, it's not what you profess as much as what you do. And he's basically saying actions speak louder than words. Because you can say that you're a Christian, but unless we behave like a Christian, unless we walk in the Spirit, you know, then we really aren't. And there, sadly, there's a lot of people that do that. But the Jews as a whole, the nation still suffers from spiritual blindness that will one day be removed. And, you know, because they rejected the Messiah, part of that whole thing with that rejection was God, in a certain sense, almost like Pharaoh, kind of hardened their hearts in a way, and in a way blinded them. And not that there aren't Jews that come to know the Lord, because there is a messianic movement within Judaism of those that come to know Jesus as the Messiah. But by and large, the vast majority of Jewish people reject Jesus as the Messiah. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And it's interesting because you have to kind of balance things out a little bit too, because a lot of times people think, well, because the Jews rejected Jesus, you know, the church replaces the Jews, and that's not true. That's called replacement theology. And sometimes they take a negative view of Jewish people because of that blindness. But God will one day again turn his attention back to the Jews, and they will in mass, in great numbers, receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We're going to read from there and forward. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So there's a time coming when that partial blindness, if you will be lifted. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of the sun Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So this is going to be a great revival. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So whenever you read about the elect in the Bible, more often than not, it's talking about the Jewish people. They are the elect, okay? For the Father's sake. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. The fact that they rejected Jesus up front means that the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And that's going to happen, you know. So we're blessed in a certain sense, because if they'd embraced it, it might have just remained a sect of Judaism, you know, Christianity. But the fact that they rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus, forced them out, if you will, into past Judea, into Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. And so we got to hear the gospel. And so, you know, but in the same way, we're going to be used in a certain sense to present the gospel to them. And so it's going to be like either like a yo-yo or a slinky, or I'm not sure how the metaphor I can use here, but the bottom line, it's going to come back around to them. And what a cool thing that's going to be. Verse 31, even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all. And so, again, like I said, it's going to come back. Now, Stephen has, you know, laid out their history, and I'm sure they were getting antsy towards the end, you know, and then he just, as he lays it out to them, you know, he just turned back to Acts chapter 7. Then in verse 51, then he just kind of like, you know, he's being all nice and stuff, and then he just turns around, you stiff-necked, you know, and basically he just like, you know, smacks them, and had to surprise them just a little bit. It's shocking the way he did this, and as he does that, they react. You know, they don't really like what he said. And so the response in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, in hell, it describes in different passages, there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, okay? And I don't know if you've ever seen like a crazy guy that wants to fight you. I've seen too many of those. But it's kind of like this. They clench their teeth and they growl and they look at you and they just get all mad dog on you. And that's what these guys were doing. You know, they were gnashing their teeth and they were just fierce, you know. And they were basically going to come after Stephen. And once again, they're confronted with the truth. And these leaders have a choice in how to respond. Aren't we all in the same boat? When we are presented the truth, then we have a choice in how we respond. We have options. We can receive the truth and you know, adjust our lives accordingly, or we can reject the truth and perhaps even attack the person who delivered the truth. Okay? And that's pretty much the response of the council here. Bear in mind, as they come at him with clenched teeth and all that kind of stuff, this isn't just some angry mob. This is the Jewish High Council. Okay, this is the Sanhedrin. These are the intellectual elites. You know, these are the guys that are super spiritual and all that kind of stuff. And so they're kind of coming unglued on Stephen. You know, it's not the regular people, if you will. These are big shots within Judaism. And so, interesting, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 and forward, for the flesh lusts after or against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, You're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. You can underline murders because that's what they're about to do. Drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, you know, Paul's laying out to the Galatians, you've got a choice here. You can respond in the spirit or you can respond in the flesh. But if you respond in the flesh, this is what it's going to look like, and all these nasty things that, you know, he lists out. And you can pick out three or four of these things and say that's exactly what the High Council is about to do. I've said this many times, and it's true. There are only two responses to sin. The first is the appropriate response, which is repentance, you know, turning away from sin. And the other response, sadly, is one you see most often, is rationalization. You know, I did it because, or various forms of that. In this case, it's to remove or kill whoever raises the issue. You know, you're not a sinner if nobody is allowed to call you a sinner, right? And so they're going to remove the accuser, if you will. It is interesting that true spirit-filled preaching oftentimes brings strong conviction. You know, when people share the gospel, when they share the word of God, when they talk about spiritual things, you know, oftentimes, you know, myself included, there's times when it hurts. You know, there's times when I'm pricked by it. When it hurts me to hear and see my own foolishness, you know, and my own poor response and so forth. And so it is interesting, again, you know, what people do with that conviction, I think, is most telling. They will either yield to it or they will harden their hearts. Interesting. Here is Stephen is preaching, and we see that, you know, they were cut to the heart, you know, and they gnash their teeth and they rush upon him, and, you know, they're going to basically stone him. But you back up this truck a little bit to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. All along, Peter and the apostles have been preaching the same basic message. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. You killed the Messiah. You know, you murdered him, that kind of stuff. They're not really softening it. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 7, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, they heard this gospel message, and it wasn't a seeker-friendly, kind of, you know, easygoing kind of a message. You killed the Messiah. You know, it's kind of like the punchline there. And they were pricked in their heart. The Holy Spirit was grabbing a hold of them. And they go, what do we got to do to be saved? You know, we've messed up. And that's one response, is the Holy Spirit's working. But then here we see in the Sanhedrin the opposite response. Same basic message, and all they want to do is kill the messenger. You know, and so to me it's, you know, they're responding in the flesh. They want to murder the guy. In verse 54, we see the response of responding in the flesh. And then in verse 55, the first word there is but. And the word but is a contrasting word. But he, meaning Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And so, contrasting in 2 points. First, he being full of the Holy Ghost. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the rest of the people he was confronted with who were filled with the spirit of Antichrist. They were filled with the spirit of the devil, you know, because they were being led by that wicked spirit to commit murder, you know, to kill an innocent man. And then, interesting, it says, but, you know, he was full of the Holy Ghost, but he could also see the temple, not made with hands, but he could see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, but they couldn't see that. See, all they could see was the earthly temple, but Stephen saw, I mean, God gave Stephen the gift to be able to see a long ways, you know, and he had this vision, this ability to see into the very throne room of God in heaven, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And so they couldn't see that because they're in the flesh. And it's amazing the things that we miss at times because we're in the flesh. But when we're walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh, it's amazing how God will at times let us see so much more, you know, and I love it when he does. Stephen's address starts out here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, you know, talking about the glory of God. He's speaking of the glory of God. But now at the end of this chapter, he's seeing the glory of God. And And I like that. It ends the way it began. And I think that if we will speak about the glory of God and keep speaking about the glory of God, it won't be long before we'll be seeing the glory of God. You know, because when we talk about it, we get excited. I do. I mean, when we talk about the things of the Lord, we talk about Bible studies and what, you know, I learned from this or that, you know, and you start iron and sharpening iron, that kind of thing. And pretty quick, you're getting pretty fired up, you know. And I mean, I can be having just physically just being dragging, you know, and I don't want to take a nap, you know, I want to nod off. And I start talking to someone about the Lord and about this Bible study or that thing or, you know, whatever. And pretty quick, I'm awake, I'm fired up, let's go, you know. And that's what we're talking about, the glory of God. Stephen did just look towards heaven. I mean, it wasn't one of those he just looked up and like, whoa, you know, music goes off and stuff, and he glowed. He didn't just look towards heaven. He looked into heaven. Okay, God gave him a heavenly vision, just like Paul. You know, I know a man, you know, 14 years ago, whether in the body or out, I don't know. You know, and then he basically, you know, begins to describe something that's indescribable, you know. And it's interesting to me because God opened up his vision that he could actually see into heaven. In a very similar way, it's interesting, Isaiah had a vision of God as well. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And that's a glorious chapter as you go through this. But it's interesting, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah's time was really a time of discouragement and uncertainty. I remember when Pastor Chuck passed away, and Damien Kyle down in Calvary Modesto addressed the very first pastor's conference following the death of Pastor Chuck. And he did this awesome teaching in the same passage from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Because King Uzziah was a popular king. He was a powerful king. The country had prospered under his 52-year reign. They had done well militarily. They were secure. They were safe. You know, everything was kind of consistent. He was a good king, and so the people really thrived under his leadership. And so when he died and the throne was vacated, all of a sudden there's a lot of uncertainty. You know, people really aren't sure what's going to happen or who's going to take over. You know, is the economy going to tank? Are we going to get taken over militarily? Or, you know, so many questions, so many things are kind of up for grabs. And people were really kind of discouraged and not certain of the future. And all of a sudden then, God gives Isaiah this vision of God. And it encouraged him. And it strengthened the nation. Because they looked beyond the earthly king at that point, just like we're told to look beyond, at that time anyway, Pastor Chuck, to the king behind him. And in a certain sense, some commentators even think it was a good thing that Isaiah died, because so many people were focused on this good king, when they should have been focused on the good God, you know. And so Isaiah's vision came at a time of discouragement and fear and uncertainty, and the vision came really just the right time as an encouragement, a time to refocus on the Lord. And you know what? Stephen needs that grace right now. Stephen's no fool. He knows that even though he's testifying for the Lord and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's got this vision of God, he knows he's about to die. And, you know, I don't know. There's all kinds of ways to go. But, you know, getting all lumpy being stoned, I don't think it's the way I want to go. You know? I mean, it's just not a, you know, firing squad, lethal injection, you know, throw me in a volcano, whatever. Okay, but, you know, slowly being stoned to death, you know, that's a painful thing. And God gave Stephen a vision straight into heaven, and he's got his eyes on Jesus when the whole thing is happening. I don't know if you even felt a single rock, you know, because he's so focused at that point on the Lord. And Stephen needs that grace right now, and so the Lord gives him a view of heaven, gives him the grace to go through the experience that will take him there. You know, I don't know about you guys, I read through like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I read about some of the accounts that are happening in the Middle East with ISIS and all that kind of stuff, and these Christians, and we're seeing mostly, most of the videos are of men, but I know that women and kids are being martyred all over the place as well. But you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you think, how did they get through that? I mean, how could they be singing praise songs to Jesus while they're literally being torn limb from limb? You know, or all the horrible, I won't go into it, all the horrible things that are happening to them, and they're worshiping Jesus in the process. And you think, wow. And you know what? God gives the martyr the grace they need at that moment to get through the moment to usher them into the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what God did for Stephen. at that moment, he had the grace, he had the vision, he had the focus, he had everything he needed, and he was ushered literally into the presence of God. And what a cool thing. In verse 56, continuing, he says, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And so Stephen sees the Lord standing at the right hand of God, and Jesus standing. It's mentioned in verse 55 and here again in verse 56. And it's almost as if he's standing to receive his child to himself, because all the other passages put him as seated at the right hand of the Father. But now he's standing. And it's interesting, Jesus, when he was being questioned by the very same council, the very same men, back in Luke chapter 22, verse 69, he told them, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Jesus told them exactly where he would be, you know, when they got done crucifying him. And Jesus is described as being at the right hand of God the Father, doing what he always does, praying, in this case for Stephen, but also for us. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, one of the things I like about our fellowship is that we are a praying fellowship. And, you know, I have a front row seat into a lot of different things in our body, not everything, but a lot of things, and I see prayer requests going back and forth all the time. You know, that someone needs prayer for this or for that. I know that the men are praying a couple days a week, and the women are praying, you know, on Wednesday mornings for a couple hours. And there's a lot of prayer just back and forth. And I talk to people all the time, hey, man, we're praying for you. And you know what? That encourages me when people tell me they're praying for me. And I try to encourage other people, and I try to very much to pray for everybody in our fellowship and different things that are going on. And I think we should all be encouraged by that. But you should be way more encouraged that Jesus is praying for you. You know, where I may not know what you're going through, Jesus knows what you're going through. And he knows when, you know, you've got a headache and don't want to be in church anymore. You know, he knows, you know, when, you know, you're hungry and you just want to go home and have a sandwich, you know, or whatever was going on in your life, whatever might distract you. And Jesus knows, and he's praying. And he knows just exactly how to pray. And he prays effectively. But in verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him, with one accord, cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. The one accord, the one goal, was to murder him. You know, Jesus confronted a man in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, verse 26, who was possessed by an unclean spirit. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and after that, after he'd torn the man, and he cried with a loud voice and left him. But so Jesus drives a demon out, and it shrieks, it screams. And then he leaves. The demoniac in Gadara in Mark chapter 5, same basic story, cried with a loud voice just before being freed from the legion of demons who entered into the swine, drowned the sea. But same thing, he screamed with a loud voice, and then, you know, the demons were gone. In Acts chapter 8, the next chapter that we'll be in, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed. And so when you see that these guys screamed with a loud voice and rushed upon Stephen, you know who's the author of that, okay? It's the same demonic presence, the same basic result. And then I like this part. Well, I don't like it, but I mean, it's just kind of cool that you see it. They stop their ears. You know, it must be funny to watch them screaming their brains out, but stopping their ears and running ahead, you know? It's like, look how I get up into something, you know? It's like, it's just, they're stopping their ears. They just don't want to hear, and they're rushing forward to commit murder. And you know, there's that old Jewish proverb that says there's no blind as those that refuse to see, but there's none so deaf as those that refuse to listen. Interesting, describing the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the, you know, describing what he'll do. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Jesus came to unstop our ears. Jesus came so that we would actually hear the voice of God, the word of God, and that we would respond to that. And so that's exactly what Jesus came to do, but they refused. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And so they cast him out of the city, they stoned him, in their eyes anyway, according to the law, which is the punishment for blasphemy, meaning they didn't listen. You know, they said he blasphemed Moses, he blasphemed the temple, all that kind of stuff. And you know, and they stoned him. But basically, you can't blaspheme Moses, and you can't blaspheme a building, you know, and none of that mattered. They cast him out of the city, much like Jesus was taken out of the city. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's a gate near the Pool of Bethesda, just opposite of the Mount of Olives, just a short distance from the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate, and it's called the Lion's Gate, but it's also referred to as Stephen's Gate. And by tradition, that's the location where they took him out, essentially, and stoned him. But this is also where we meet a zealous young Pharisee by the name of Saul, who would later become Paul. But we read at this point, anyway, he's consenting unto his death. And do you notice that they didn't feel the need to get a hold of Pontius Pilate? Hey, you know, can we get a permit to stone somebody? You know, with Jesus, they made it a point that they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate because they wanted Jesus to suffer crucifixion. And it's all prophetic anyway. I mean, God laid out the plan. But you notice that they really weren't all that concerned about obeying the law. If they wanted to kill somebody, they just killed them, you know, kind of like the Jewish mafia. But anyway, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so we see the fruit of the Spirit working in Stephen still, calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer and expressing forgiveness even to the very end. And, you know, when Stephen's eyes were on the Lord and he was so focused on God, then it didn't seem to matter much what anyone else was doing, you know. And I think a lot of times we get so focused on what other people are doing, what other people are saying, what's happening or not happening, you know, in our lives. And, you know, it's because we're so focused on things of this world. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. You know, don't focus on the things of the world. Focus on the things of the Lord. Because when we're focused on him, everything else seems to just work out okay. But Stephen's last words here, the last part of verse 60, the second part of that, if you will, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And very much like the last words of Jesus, they had no clue, in a certain sense, what they were doing. Now, they were willingly clueless, I think, but they were just proving that they didn't really have a heart for the things of the Lord, and I think that's been obvious up to this point. But, you know, Jesus kind of uttered the same words from the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it wasn't that Jesus was just mimicking the words. I'm sorry, it wasn't just that Stephen was mimicking the words of Jesus. It's that Stephen had the same spirit in him that Jesus had, and he was brought to the same conclusion. Lord, forgive them. That was his heart, that they would be forgiven, that they would know what it is to have fellowship with God, that they would that one day they would be in heaven. And, you know, I think that's the attitude that we need to have with the non-believers around us. We have to be careful that as a church, as the body of Christ, or just as Joe Schmo Christian, that we don't adopt kind of a pharisaical attitude. Can you believe the way that person is dressed? Good grief. You know, or, you know, ooh, they've got, you know, tattoos or this, or they're pierced, or who knows what. You know, because we can look at people and think we can assign or ascribe a lack of spirituality and in a certain sense judge them, you know, consign them to hell. And when we see people that are living in the world doing what the world does, we should have a broken heart for them, and we should want to talk to them and give them the truth so that they won't have to suffer forever in hell. And that was Stephen's heart, even to the people that were stoning him to death, that hated his guts, that were gnashing on him, if you will, you know, with their teeth. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He wanted them to know the Lord. And so it's the heart of the Spirit there. And we read there that he fell asleep. You know, that's just a Christian term for he died. You know, there's a false doctrine called soul sleep, you know, that your body sleeps and your soul waits, you know, to be all that stuff. And that's, you know, malarkey. Basically, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, that's what the Bible teaches us. But Stephen is the first of what would be many martyrs of the faith. He was the first martyr of the church that's recorded. And it's interesting because in the ensuing 300 years after that, the first three centuries of the church, it's estimated that over 6 million Christians lost their lives in martyrdom. The initially because the Jews kind of declared war on the sect of Judaism, this aberrant sect called Christians. But then later on, the Romans picked it up, and they declared war against Christians and just did all kinds of, you know, stuff against them. And, you know, you think that it's so horrible what you read about, you know, with ISIS and what the Muslims are doing and so on. And they got all their cues basically from history. You know, they're not doing anything differently than others have. But it's interesting because the world today is still at war with Christ. You know, they don't take the name of other so-called gods or religious figures in vain. Jesus is the name that's used as a swear word. You know, when you go to a public school, you can celebrate Halloween. You can participate in witchcraft. They've made it part of the curriculum in the state of California that our children will learn about Islam, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And nobody bats an eye. But you bring a Bible to school or you know, utter a prayer in a public meeting, and all of a sudden, hey, separation of church and state and all that kind of stuff. They're only concerned about Jesus. You know, you can do whatever you want. Just don't bring Jesus into it. You know why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus. Okay, there's power in the Word of God. And it'll change lives and it'll change things and stuff. You know, our president ran on a platform of change. We're going to change. Well, we change for the worse, but I mean, Jesus brings change for the better. And so, you know, kind of cool. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, Stephen's death literally meant condemnation. It's interesting. This was their third murder, when you think about it. They murdered John the Baptist through Herod. They asked for Jesus to be killed, and now they're killing Stephen. When they allowed Herod to kill John, the Jews sinned against God the Father, who sent John. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and forward. When they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus, they sinned against God the Son. And again, Jesus kind of describes this further on in Matthew there in 21, verse 33. And then when they stoned Stephen, Israel sinned against the Holy Spirit, who was working in and through the apostles of that time. And that's described in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Jesus said that this sin could never be forgiven, talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Stephen brought the message of the Holy Spirit to the council. What'd they do? They rejected it. They said that you know, he was, you know, all wrong, and they killed him. And what was the result for the nation? Because of their rejection of the message, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Judgment finally came in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. For the church, the death of Stephen meant liberation. Because remember, they'd been given a commission. You will testify of me where? In Judea, then Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the world. And so they've been witnessing to the Jew first ever since Pentecost. But now they would be directed to take that message out of Jerusalem to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. We'll be there next week. And then to the Gentiles after that in Acts chapter 11. And so you can see that they've accomplished the first part of their commission. Now they're taking it to the next area. And then after that, they're going to go to the next area. And so this is part of a progression that we'll read about in this book. The opposition that I mentioned, persecution by the Jews, actually helped prevent the church from becoming a Jewish sect and encouraged them to fulfill the commission of Acts 1:8 and Matthew chapter 28, because it forced them to go out with the message to the outermost parts of the world. Finally, for the apostle, or who would be the apostle, Paul, but for Saul, the death of Stephen eventually meant salvation. He never forgot this event. I mean, he stood there, probably encouraged these guys. He was one of the voices, maybe one of the guys that gnashed their teeth and rushed upon him. But we read that he held the coats of all those that were basically doing the dirty work. Later on, in Acts chapter 22, verse 17, he said, you know, I was there. I consented unto his death. I was part of that group that killed, you know, the martyr Stephen, if you will. And so, you got to wonder, you know, he was probably there to hear the testimony of Jesus. He was probably there you know, when he heard, obviously, Stephen in his defense and all these things. And you know, it's like kicking against the goat. Like later on, that's what Jesus told him in Acts chapter 9 when he finally gets saved. You've been kicking against the goats. You know, you've been fighting this and fighting this and fighting this. And at one point, Jesus kind of knocks him off of his high horse, and he goes, "Who are you, Lord?" And he goes, "I'm the one that's been smacking you around, man. What's going on?" And he gets it. But part of that is the testimony that he's watching. He's watching how Stephen died. When you're angry with somebody, and maybe like the same guys that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, when you're killing somebody and you've got this rage in you and this demonic thing going on, but you see the person that you're actually killing and cutting in pieces and doing horrible things to, and they've got peace, and they're praying for your salvation as they die. That has to be, can you imagine going home trying to go to bed that night? And just laying there, you're like, man, you know, and thinking about the testimony, thinking about the witness. I pray that we would be that kind of witness to the world around us. That people would go home at night and not be able to sleep because of our sharing of the testimony and our testimony of salvation and the great and wonderful things that God has done, you know, for each of us. The bottom line in all this is that God never wastes the blood of his saints. You know, that Stephen did not die in vain. You know, again, Saul would one day see the same glory that Stephen saw, and he would behold the Son of God, and he would hear the Word of God, and he'd help actually write the Word of God, which is pretty cool. And so, incredible turnaround there, incredible salvation. Same for all of us. One day we were all at war with God. Didn't know it necessarily, but we were. And here we are this morning, or this evening, worshiping him and studying his word. What a glorious God. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for being merciful to us. We thank you, Lord, for not giving up. We thank you, Lord, for the prayers of all the saints that have gone before us on our behalf, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to move forward in your name, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. Help us, Lord, to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.